let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter. We continue our survey, Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. 2 Peter, surviving and thriving in the last days. Peter's making progress. He's a slow learner, but he does learn. And you can see the progress in the introduction. Well, the difference between his introduction in his first letter and in this second letter. What's the difference? The word bondservant. Paul almost always uses it. But Peter just told us in his first epistle that he was an apostle. And now he decides he'll throw bondservant in there. I like that. It really, to me, suggests that there's some humility brewing in this heart of a man who was oh so proud and sure of himself. And he would have really been a mess in our day where, you know, we're all worried about people, you know, having their feelings hurt or, you know, doing something like that. No, he is the opposite guy, has the opposite problem. He is so self-assured. And, of course, Jesus has to deal with that. Whatever the extreme that would keep us from representing him, he's going to deal with. So Peter calls himself Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It might be a small thing, or it could be a huge one, depending on your upbringing and background. But this phrase, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, it's not talking about two different people. It's talking about Jesus. And the Greek construction says that, and the grammar says it. And the reality is Jesus is our God and Savior. He is fully God and fully man, truly God and truly man. He is God the Son and the Son of God. But it's essential that we get that because, as we saw in our study this last weekend, if he weren't God, he couldn't be Savior. And many Old Testament passages would attest to that reality. So grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Peter's way into math. You're going to see it. He's like, multiply this and subtract that and add this. And he's just the guy that he wants us to know God has way more for us, and some things just got to go and be subtracted in order to add the things that God has. But he wants God's grace and God's peace to be multiplied to them and to us. How does that happen? He says, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And I believe this time God is referring to the Father, and both the grammar and the Greek would suggest so. But in any case, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Peter writes to believers living in their last days, and he talks about the last days, and we made mention of this because so many of these latter books in the New Testament are focused on the end times, at least in part. And, of course, for them, this was the end times. I mean, they were living in their own last days, and they were living in a time of intensifying persecution. It was promised by Jesus. In fact, he prophesied the destruction of the temple and all things. We saw that in a microcosm in our study this weekend. When we get to chapter 21, we'll see it in some more detail, but basically, Peter knows that Jesus prophesied things were going to get worse and worse and worse. And by the way, we know that's what he prophesies about the days in which we're living. The difference being things were going to get worse and worse and worse for them, and then they'd be killed. We have a better promise. It'll get worse and worse and worse, and then we'll be raptured, or, well, we could be killed too. But either way, you know, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. So Jesus warned them about coming persecution and tribulation. Peter sees the handwriting on the wall. Now, first four verses, and we just looked at them, speak to who Jesus is. He's God the Son. He's the Savior of the world. It reminds us of what he's provided, all things that pertain to life and godliness. They're in him through our knowledge of him. There's a reminder of his great and precious promises that there will be this transformation that ends in glorification. Verses 5 through 11, he speaks to our reasonable and essential response. Diligently adding, he says, I need to see you multiplying this, and now I want you to know that you need to add these things so you won't be barren or unfruitful. For this very reason, because of who Jesus is and all he's done and what he's promised to do and purposed to do, giving all diligence, that word means eagerness and earnestness and haste, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. He says, because we are heirs of, we have inherited his divine nature. He has imparted to us his very nature. His character and attributes have got to be demonstrated. Otherwise, we're misrepresenting him. And he gives us this list of 8 things. It begins, of course, with faith because, well, faith in him is the foundation for everything else. You can try and perhaps succeed in multiplying virtues without faith. I mean, you can be honest and you can persevere. And there are many people who don't know the Lord Jesus who you can admire their lifestyle, their integrity. But the bottom line is none of that makes them acceptable to the Lord. And if you don't know the Lord, you do need to know that. That you can multiply virtues, you can turn over a new leaf, you can stop doing the bad stuff and start doing the good stuff, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. Your faith has got to be in him and what he's done for you, and then whatever you do after is in response to those realities. So he says, add to this faith virtue. It means moral excellence or goodness or modesty or purity. And while only Jesus was sinless, and all of these, of course, describe Jesus. He is the perfect representation of the Father. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. These speak to Jesus' character and attributes and nature. Again, only Jesus was sinless, but we should be sinning less. That should be obvious to all, that we no longer love our sin or relish in it or boast or brag about it, but we're ashamed of it. We don't justify and rationalize it. We confess and repent of it. So we add to our faith virtue and to our virtue knowledge, and that word knowledge means an experiential knowledge. Why? Because Jesus was in constant communion with the Father, constant fellowship with the Father. He wants that for us. We'll see this so beautifully illustrated when we get to 1 John next time. Major issue, this connectedness, this fellowship, this unity with Jesus and with the Father, and then, of course, the Holy Spirit who is living in us and transforming us. How can I have an experiential knowledge of Jesus if I'm walking in love, if I'm walking in the light, if I'm walking in truth, if I'm walking in obedience? I'm going to experience him. And when we're done with 2 Peter, so don't start right now, but later tonight or early in the morning, get up and read 1 John. And I want to give you an assignment. I promise you, if you do this, you will be blessed beyond what you can imagine. Read 1 John. It's very short. It's very clear. Read it every day until we meet again for our Old Testament or this survey on Wednesday night. And if you do, when we go through it, there'll be nothing I say that you won't be familiar with or say, oh, I see that. I noticed that. And every time you read it, you're going to become more blessed by it. We're to add to our faith virtue and our virtue knowledge and our knowledge self-control. Jesus, of course, was submitted. He was never reacting. He was always acting. And self-control speaks to having our emotions and our desires and our passions and our appetites in check. And then perseverance, that's unwavering endurance under extreme pressure, trials, and sufferings. Why is that important? Because Jesus knew he would have to persevere in bringing himself to the cross and then suffering and dying on the cross. We'll celebrate and commemorate that reality when we share in communion later tonight. But we need to persevere as well, because, well, to survive and thrive means we don't just put up with all the things happening to us or going on around us, but that we stand up in the midst of them and we press on in spite of them. We're to add to our perseverance godliness. The word means reverence, respect, or devotion to God. And this is so important because Jesus never misrepresented the Father. And we represent Jesus. Well, then to our godliness, brotherly kindness, that's just practical care for one another. Jesus provided, he protected, he instructed, he corrected. And that's our call. To watch out for one another, to minister to in very practical ways one another. And then finally, we add to our faith virtue, and to our virtue knowledge, our knowledge self-control, our self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. And that, of course, the word agape, it speaks to unconditional sacrificial love, the kind Jesus demonstrated on the cross. He says, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. That's how he demonstrates and proves his love for us. I mean, could you do it any better? Could you be any clearer to say, hey, I love you so much, I'll suffer and die in your place for your sins. That's exactly what he did. Our love, for him at least, is demonstrated in our obedience to him. If you love me, keep my commandments. Our love for one another and forgiving one another and being gracious and merciful to one another, blessing even our enemies and especially those close to us. Well, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. The word barren there and unfruitful, they sound similar. And so the first actually means idle. This will keep you from just sitting around wondering what to do next. If you're adding faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, if those are multiplied in your life, well, you're going to never find yourself idle, and nor will you be unproductive in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness. And this is akin to when Paul talks about, or Jesus talks about, those who shut their own eyes willingly, knowingly. He's not talking about someone who can't see. He's talking about someone who refuses to see. And it says he's forgotten, he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's saying a growing Christian will not only be a fruitful, busy Christian, but a secure and a satisfied Christian. Now, he gives us two witnesses at the end of this chapter. The first, well, we accept this kind of witness in court. It's eyewitness testimony. It's a major issue when you get to the resurrection. But Peter's going to say there's something even better than what he saw and remembers and records. And that will be the second witness. He says, for this reason, verse 12, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. I like that. I like to suggest that the same is true for me as we gather. I know most of you, not all of you, because some of you are newer at studying the Bible. But most of you are well aware of most of what we look at. But Peter says, I never get tired of reminding you, and I won't neglect to do so. Why? Because we need to be reminded. That's why we have so many books, and so many of them touch on similar subjects, bringing up the same issues and giving us a new slant on them. He says, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. That's just a euphemism for death. Why? Because he considered his body just a tent. And of course, we know it's more than a tent. It's a temple. But he's saying, either way, it's got to go because I got to go. And he knows that's coming. So he says, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me, moreover, I will be careful to ensure you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Now, I like it. Peter has a plan. He says, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to preach and teach and remind you of these things. And before I die, I'm going to publish them, so you'll still have to hear them even after I'm gone. And I love that. And really, that's what he's saying. I'm going to make sure that there's a reminder after I'm gone. I love that we have people like J. Vernon McGee, who've been in heaven for a while now on our radio station, and we get to hear his slow and deliberate drawl as he shares the Word of God. I just love it that there's a life. Because it's the Word. I mean, who would have cared if he was just reading other books? But to hear him teach the Bible, what a joy, what a wonderful thing. And so then he goes on to say, regarding the second witness, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. Actually, we're still on the first. He's speaking of his personal experience there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He mentions it. John mentions it. It was huge. You don't get over something like seeing Moses and Elijah and Jesus there on the Mount, all meeting and talking about, we're told, his exodus, his demise, his decease, how he would lead his people out of the bondage of sin and slavery. He says, we didn't make this stuff up. We were there. We were eyewitnesses of that transformation, his majesty, his glory, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I like it. You know, he actually was talking to Peter at that time, and because Peter was saying, all excited, and, hey, let's build some tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, and it's like, God just burst into that scene and says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Peter doesn't mention that little part, but that's okay. He says, I was there, I heard all these things. And he says, we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. He saw and heard and had something that could not be denied, that he would carry with him the rest of his life. But you know that our personal experiences, they can fade over time, even the great ones. And as you get older, it can even happen when you're younger. Sometimes you have an experience, the Lord does something amazing, and the first time you tell the story, it's all about what the Lord did. And then you tell it three or four times, and you're a little bit more apart, you know. Well, you know, I was praying a lot right before that, and I had, you know, actually put my tithe in, and skipped the Super Bowl last year to do that premarital class, and before Bud figured it out. And, you know, you start thinking that God blessed you because of you. And that's not really most of our testimonies, but I've heard some testimonies like that. Well, we saw it. The guy, the publican and the Pharisee, right? Pharisee, I think I'm not like other people. I, you know. Well, anyway, the memories can fade, but here's what can never change. God's prophetic word. And so he says in verse 19, we have the prophetic word confirmed. The old King James said, the more sure word of prophecy. And there are just some translations or some things that get in your head, you can never get them out. I just like it. He says, nothing's more sure than the prophecies of Scripture. It's what sets God's word apart from all other literature, that God knows the future, he reveals the future, and then he causes it to come to pass exactly as he says he will. Well, he says, you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He's saying, we have this more sure word of prophecy. It's a light in the darkness. It never fades. It never changes. It's always consistent and always true. He also tells us that no prophecy has any private interpretation. That has a couple implications. One is that Scripture best interprets Scripture. If you have just a prophecy, but you don't have any context for it or a knowledge of the rest of the Word of God, it's easy for someone to take that prophecy and without context, make it say what they want it to say. And he'll later say, people are doing that. They were doing it in his day. They're doing it in our day. But it's not just that Scripture interprets Scripture, but when you hear someone say, oh, you can't understand the Bible, there are so many different interpretations. Yeah, but only one right one. And we can't actually know what God's saying. And that's not to say there aren't many applications. That's the general rule. One interpretation, many applications. So how this applies to your life or my life or this situation, that changes. But when the prophecy says that Jesus would be born of a virgin, that only means one thing. When the prophecy says Jesus would die for our sins, that only means one thing. And if someone says, well, I think it means this or I think it means that, it's not about what we think. It's about what he communicated. The general rule is simple. God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. Now, I realize that's not in the Bible, but I do believe it's absolutely accurate. God said exactly what he meant. Why? He's not trying to obscure himself or his word. He's trying to communicate with fallen man and bring us back. So he's not going to make it difficult for us to understand. It's men who do that. And we want to make sure we're not guilty of it. He speaks to the reality of the prophecy's origin and transmission. He said prophecy never came by the will of man. It wasn't just that people said, oh, I got to give them something. Give me something. No, God said, here's what I want you to give them. And the prophets came saying what? Thus says the Lord. I've loved it since the first time I read it, that he brings it out. Thus says the Lord. And that's the key. It's the origin is God. The transmission is holy prophets, holy men of God, who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I love it so much. Well, as you get into the next chapter, and I love 2 Peter because we actually have time to look at this book in some detail and still, Lord willing, have time for communion. But like Paul, Peter sees the writing on the wall. He sees it coming. In 1 Peter, he talked about the attack they would experience from without. Paul warned that savage wolves would come in from the outside, not sparing the flock. Peter knows and says in 2 Peter that false teachers would rise up from within. Paul told the Ephesian elders the same thing. Men would rise up from within speaking perverse things in order to draw the disciples away to themselves. Now, it's a different dispensation, but it's the same lie, the same message. The false prophets said, God's not going to judge you. You're God's people. Hey, God doesn't judge his own. What do we read? Judgment begins at the house of God. Of course he judges his own. He just doesn't destroy us. He disciplines us. But there were those saying, and there are so many places I could take you to, I just got to lay it out so you have a little bit of a foundation. Is there were those false prophets saying, hey, worship is all that matters. Not where or how or who. But for the Jews, worship was all about a place. It was about a temple where they were supposed to meet with God. So when someone says, no, you can do that up here. Hey, you don't have to worship that way. And then you don't have to do that, or it doesn't have to be that way or all about him. No, of course it does. And he says, as there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, how could you bring heresy into a congregation where the word was being taught? You would just, well, he says they just did it secretly. They just slipped stuff in alongside and twisted and distorted the meaning, just like Satan challenges Eve. When he says, did God actually say that you're not supposed to eat the fruit of the garden? You know, did God really say, do you think that's what he meant? And Well, you know, he said you're going to die. You're not going to die. He questions the word. He denies the word. And that's what people are doing today. Oh, Paul, he's just a chauvinist. He's just a homophobe. He's all kinds of things. But God says, no, I'll show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He is my chosen vessel. I'll go with what Jesus says about Paul before I listen to fools who are trying to disregard his teaching and distort his character or deny his godly character. Well, he says there were false prophets. There will be false teachers. Of course, in Peter's day, that was an issue. Still a problem today. But he says, even denying the Lord who bought them. That's where it starts. First, they question, then they deny. And then it says they bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So the danger here is that he says many are going to follow these destructive heresies. And it's crazy to me how many people are caught up in cults. And it's tragic when people who've been raised in the church, where the Bible was actually taught, end up leaving and getting caught up or sucked into some cult. Because, well, we should know better. It should never happen. But the more you really know the word and the more obedient you are to the word, well, the more obvious a counterfeit shows itself to be just that. So what he's warning about and how they do their work, he's just saying, hey, many will stumble at the obvious hypocrisy. And that's a real issue, too. He says the danger is that many will follow the destructive heresies, and those who are looking, they'll stumble when they see the obvious hypocrisy. And then he actually deals with motivation, something I'm not really mostly about doing, but God gave him the freedom to do it. He says this is why they're doing it. It's a covetous heart. They're greedy for gain. And here's one of the things I've learned about covetousness and greed. When he talks about how people use, well, they're motivated by greed, but then they use our greed to ensnare us. And I say ours because greed is a natural human condition and attitude or whatever character. It's not a godly one. It's not one God wants us to operate on. But the point is this. If I'm not greedy and someone's trying to sell me something that's really not, you know, good or right or true, well, I'm not even tempted at all. And I could give you so many examples, but you see them every day. How many of you have gotten the emails from Africa or from India about some guy who, you know, he's got this huge amount of money and he just wants to give it to a good Christian. He's got to get it out of the country. And I hope you don't respond to that. And if you have, I hope you didn't send much. Because they always want something from you before you don't get what they promised. That's how it works. And there are so many scams that people are running at any given time. He says they have covetous hearts and they use deceptive words. Their end is destruction. It sounds like this when I listen to some who are teaching even today. Jesus died to make you rich and happy. But I don't find that in the Bible. It says he died to make me holy, to make me righteous and holy, not rich and happy. And when people get into, you just need to claim it. You know, name it and claim it, or blab it and grab it, as my pastor used to say. It's like, and then here's what's tragic. If it doesn't start to happen, people will just cross the line having bought the lie, and they will violate all sorts of righteous, you know, intents and the law and everything else. That, in other words, it's like, well, if it's not happening, I'm going to take it because the end justifies the means. God promised it to me. And where does all that lead? Debt and destruction. And I said debt, D-E-B-T, leads to death and destruction too. But in our context today, 2010, it's debt and destruction. And it's really tragic when it happens in the church, but it's bad no matter where it happens. If the government is promising to give you something you can't afford, and they're like, don't worry about it, it'll all work out in the end. It really won't. And if it works out for you, someone else is going to get hurt in the process. But here's what I see happening. It's an interesting parallel I'm seeing, at least. Israel was promised some very precious promises, and all they had to do to obtain these promises was walk with the Lord, obey the Lord, worship the Lord, stay away from idolatry, stay away from immorality, stay away from hypocrisy. And God said, I'll make you the head and not the tail. You'll lend and never borrow. I will make your name great. But he went on to tell them, if you get into idolatry and immorality and you lack integrity and all those things happen, he says, you'll be the tail and not the head, and you'll borrow and not lend, and your name will become a byword. Now, I don't want anyone to misunderstand. We, the church, are not Israel. There are those in the church that believe, I'm hoping not in this church right now, not in this congregation, but there are those who believe in replacement theology. In other words, God dealt with Israel, but he has replaced them with the church. I don't believe it's biblical. There are just far too many scriptures that contrast Israel and the church, them and us. We've talked about this in the past. There are whole studies that deal with it. But my point is this, though we're not Israel, the principle still applies. Do you know, it's like we're not under the law, so we don't have to keep the Sabbath. But do you know what happens if you work 7 days a week? You have a breakdown. Why? Because God needs you to know that you need to rest. And the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We need a day of rest, of reflection, a way to restore ourselves. And so the principle still applies. Oh, we're not under the law. We're not going to be more spiritual because we're lining up on the Sabbath, but we will be healthier and happier and more whole. And so here's the deal. The principle applies. I believe, not everyone does, but I believe, and after going back to Washington, D.C. and spending some time really looking at our founding fathers, I didn't look at them personally. I mean, I've been around that long, but having researched and studied, I believe wholeheartedly that the majority of our founding fathers, certainly the majority, far into the, 90%+ of those who signed the Declaration of Independence, were not only Christians, but our kind of Christian, one who really believed that only Jesus can make you a Christian and that only Jesus can save you from your sin and that it's his blood and his death and his cross that gives us life. And here's my point. I believe this nation was founded by people that believed the Bible and that they believed that God would prosper us if we put him first, if we were moral and men and women of integrity and honesty, if we just did the things God wants his people to do, that this nation would be blessed above all nations. And we've seen it. I mean, we became the most prosperous nation ever. And I believe that was God's blessing on this nation. We sent out missionaries and, well, we're still doing it, but sent missionaries into all the world and built hospitals all over the world. And so much has happened through Jesus' church in a country that has prospered so much because of his blessings. Here's the problem. Just like Israel, America has turned from the blessor to the blessing, from the giver to the gift. And instead of worshiping him, we worship the stuff or worship people. And the very same thing he said would happen to them has happened to us. We were the head. We were lending. We had a great name in the world, except in France and a couple places where they thought we were snooty, but they don't even know what snooty is because they don't have a mirror. But the deal is, just kidding if you're French, C'est la vie. But anyway, here's the thing. Just as they turned from God, our nation, and it's made up of people, right? And many in the church have really turned to idols, made money and the things God provided an idol instead of an asset, a resource, a stewardship. And immorality. I don't have to tell you how bizarre it is. The days in which we're living, it first was just accept it. you know, you don't have to approve it, just accept it. But then it was, once you've accepted it, now you need to approve it. And once you've approved it, now you need to applaud it. And I'm watching the news and they're talking about, we got to get rid of don't ask, don't tell in the military. And the interesting thing is, it's the military people at this point saying, well, you know, it's outlived its purpose. And after all, you know, other armies don't have an issue with this. And listen, I'm not on a crusade about this, but I do think when we start saying it really doesn't make any difference, are we crazy? How can it not make a difference? How can we be so stupid to think that we can just look at the truth and know what God says and disregard it completely and think everything's going to work out fine? Do you know what's happened to us? We have become the tail. We are a borrower nation. And we're going to end up paying 3/4 of our gross national product just to pay the interest on our debt within the next 10 years. Hey, I don't have to tell you, if you tried that at home, things aren't going to work out so well. They're going to be repossessing stuff. And then what they don't repossess, you'll have to sell just to keep your head above water. And the deal is, it's not just the government, because the government's made up of people and, well, we elect them. And so the issue is, we have, just as Israel did, as a nation, we've taken the dive. We've disregarded God's commands. We've worshiped stuff and people, and we've become an immoral. At least, even the average person, it's like, well, whatever people do in the privacy of their own bedrooms, really? It's like, if something's an abomination, how does it not matter if they do it? But not just that. So now we borrow instead of lend, and our name is becoming a byword. It's like American, and whatever, you know, we represented, well, we're losing that. So the obvious question should be, well, what happens next? If that's what happened to them, we know the history of Israel. He takes us even back further. He says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, verse 4, but cast them down to hell, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world. What's he saying? He judged the angels who fell, who rebelled. He judged the ancient world who rebelled, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Hey, if we are an ungodly society, shouldn't we expect the God who blessed this nation to judge the nation? I mean, it'd be crazy to think he wouldn't. He said, though, and there's some good news in this judgment scenario, not only did he save Noah and his family, he delivered righteous Lot. Made mention of this in one of the last studies. Righteous Lot, who would have thunk that? Who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. This should be our response to what's happening in our country. It should just be tearing us apart. We should just be on our knees praying, Lord, have mercy. Because that's the only thing between him and judgment. From day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then he says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. By the way, Noah and Lot both delivered before the judgment, before the destruction. And the bottom line is, the destruction always comes. The judgment always comes. Verse 10 says, especially to those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, who despise authority, they're presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. He speaks to the present peers. He's talked about what happened in the past. Now he brings it into his present. And certainly it's true in our day as well. 2,000 years go by, not much changes. He says, these like natural brute beast. It's interesting. That's exactly what evolution says we are, just the beast. And the brute part, well, I don't know. But he's saying we're natural. and we're brute and we're beast, or not us, hopefully, but this is man's natural state, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they don't understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. These are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of idolatry that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. The description is so horrific, and that Peter's saying this is what was happening in the first century. And you know it's happening here in the 21st. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. Instead of practicing righteousness, they practiced covetousness. And they became professionals at it. They are accursed children. They've forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey, speaking with the man's voice, restraining the madness of the prophet. And I'm tempted to go into his story, but we get it again in Jude. I'm going to wait, because one chapter, easier to spend that kind of time than three. These are wells without water. He's just saying they're like an empty well. Clouds carried by a tempest, they're lost. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? It's a reminder that hell, you know, Hades here on earth is not the final destination for those who reject God, but Gehenna, the place of outer darkness, at that final judgment. Well, he goes on in verses 18 to 22 to speak to their words and how they again appeal to the flesh, promising liberty while living in slavery, end up caught in their own trap. When they speak, and boy, you can just see it, great swelling words of emptiness. It sounds so good, but there's no substance. That's why I love just reading this. Is this substantive or what? They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. They promise them liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is brought into bondage. And you know, as a believer in Christ, true freedom is freedom not to sin, but freedom from sin. After they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Why? Knowledge brings responsibility. And then that oh-so-pleasant proverb. It's happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit. And don't you love that image? And a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's what God sees when people who profess him return to their sin. It's like a as they said earlier, a brute beast, a dumb dog just going back to its own vomit. These guys heard, they understood, but they turned away from the truth. That's the issue. Chapter 3, first four verses, begin with the reminder that as we warn the unruly, we should expect some scoffing and mocking in return. If you haven't experienced it, haven't warned anyone lately. Beloved, I write to you the second epistle, in both of which to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. I love that. He says all this bad stuff, and he says, I know that's not you. That you may be mindful of the words spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. They were warned and warned again. Knowing this, first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, this was an issue for those first disciples. People are already saying, hey, where is he? I thought he was coming back. I thought he was going to establish the kingdom. And here we are, and it continues on. Scoffers sinning and saying, he's not coming. Judgment's not happening. The idea here, all things continue as they have since the beginning of creation. The idea is that God doesn't intervene. If there is a God, and they don't know for sure, but if there is, well, he doesn't intervene in the affairs of men. Peter says he has and he will. For this they willfully forget. He's saying it's not that they haven't heard it or didn't understand it. They are just disregarding it. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of godly men. He speaks of the reality of the past flood. You know, when he put that rainbow in the sky, it was meant to give good news. He'll never again flood the entire earth like that. The bad news is, next time, he says it here, verse 7, it will be by fire. But beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years. This addresses why he could be so patient. A thousand years as a day. And then here's the second and perhaps even more important reason he's so patient. The Lord isn't slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but as long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not stalling. He's patiently waiting for those to repent. He says he's not willing any perish, but all come to repentance. Well, the day of the Lord, he says, will come. And by the way, you want to do a fascinating study. Do a study. Get your concordance. If you don't have a concordance, we have them. And but do a study on the day of the Lord. And make sure you don't miss Isaiah 13 or Joel 2 or Amos 5 in doing so. But he says, listen, the day of the Lord, people were saying, oh, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. He goes, do you have any idea what you're talking about? It is a day of judgment, of destruction, of despair. And he says, here, it'll come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved. Remember those bumper stickers, it's all going to burn? I think this is the passage it came from. He's saying, since all of this is going, it's all going to be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I love this. He never, in Scripture that I can remember, speaks to us about his coming and the future judgment and all those things without saying, this should impact us now. It should move us and motivate us. And the first thing he says it should do is motivate us to holy conduct and godliness. Why? We're representing him. We're preaching that judgment's coming, and we can't be living like we don't believe it. Or they'll see the same hypocrisy they saw in the first century. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That's an interesting phrase. Looking for and hastening. Now, I get we're looking for it, but hastening suggests we could actually speed up the process somehow. So I was thinking, how in the world and what in the world could we do to get Jesus to come back sooner? Well, I don't think we can get him to come back sooner because he's on his own timetable. But I do know this. Holy conduct and godliness, looking for him coming for us, it should lead us to a life of prayer and sharing with the lost. I think that's how we can hasten his return. If there's anything I can do or you can do, we can pray more for others and we can share more with others, because I'm convinced that God knows the last person who's going to give his life or her life to the Lord right before the rapture. And it could be someone here tonight. And if it's you, you're holding us up. So would you just make a decision, give your life to the Lord, surrender so we can, if it's you, we want to go home. And so that's anyway, my take on that. Anyway, he says, hey, the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat. This doesn't sound figurative to me. I think this is literal. That he is going to burn up everything that can burn. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for what? A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. these final exhortations, that's just like the beginning. He's saying, make sure this is happening. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Living holy lives, people of integrity and honesty, without hypocrisy. Consider the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, as written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. I love that. He's just saying, those who are twisting Paul, it's not because he can't be understood. It's because they're untaught and unstable. I believe ungodly. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. As he did in the beginning, grow, add to your faith, multiply your knowledge and experience with him. Lord, thank you for this amazing book and for the oh so clear warnings and exhortations and encouragements. Thank you, Lord, that we know things are going to get worse, but it's going to lead to our being with you and then your return with us to establish your kingdom, to rule and reign, to live on the earth and have us experience what you intended from the very first. When you created Adam and Eve, all you were planning and purposing. Lord, thank you for the hope we have in you. And we pray, Lord, that you will strengthen us in our resolve to live godly lives in these last days, to keep our eyes fixed on you, looking for you, hastening your return by praying and rightly representing as we reach out to a world that so desperately needs to know your forgiveness. And if tonight, if you've never surrendered your life, would you do that? We're going to share in communion in a moment, and we're going to consider the bread and the cup that point us to the cross, the blood shed, the life he gave, the death he died. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, forgive me my every sin, be my Lord and Savior, I'd like to encourage you to do that tonight. And if you're ready, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high, and you will be born again. That's his promise. You'll be brand new in Christ, a brand new, cleansed, forgiven, washed, well, his own child. And a process begins that will transform you and ultimately lead to you standing before him and hearing, well done, and enter in. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service, if you've never given your life to the Lord and you're ready to do it, would you just raise your hand and we'll pray together. Lord, as we consider the day of judgment will come and you're coming for us first, and then, Lord, the day of the Lord will happen. And we know that all that will lead to the glorious kingdom you've promised and purposed. So as we reflect now on you and on that reality, as we worship together, would you just unite our hearts, Lord, and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.